If you would please turn to Numbers chapter 27 for your call to worship. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in. Both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And may God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Well, we are here today for, obviously, the purposes of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty God, but also for a very important aspect of Christian service and duty. And that is, with the help of our God, we will lay hands upon a young man who has been proven to be fit in the Lord, to be a minister in the making. And I want to talk to you today for a few minutes of what the Bible has to say about ordination by the laying on of hands. To ordain means to appoint, decree, destine, order. To appoint a person, etc., to a charge, duty, or office. As you read through your Bible, it is evident that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is perpetuated by one elder, who is also called a bishop, who is also called a pastor, a minister, or a steward, and we can demonstrate that those are interconnected and essentially synonymous terms for the same office, the office of teaching and rule in the church. That one elder is to instruct qualified men who are able and in due time to ordain such as are proved to be able. One of the fundamental qualifications for a man who may be a potential candidate for the ministry is that he must be apt to teach. He must be able. And Brother Chad has shown us abundantly that he has that ability. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and this is the Lord's method of perpetuating the teaching of his word from one minister to another man who carries it to another. Where Paul writes unto a preacher, and he says, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now that applies in various ways, but conspicuously, for the purposes of our discussion here this day, it is most appropriate for the ordination of a man into the ministry. For the Bible teaches that a man who is ordained is to be watching out for new light. And when that light shines, the prayer should be offered, and that in due time, when a man has been sufficiently proven, hands should be laid on him and he be set forth to minister. We see the action of this in Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. In Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, again we have the Apostle Paul, who is the pattern and the ensample of all New Testament ministers, instructing another minister whom he had ordained. His name was Titus. And it's very carefully worded here. He says in verse 5, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I, notice the singularity here, as I had appointed thee. Notice the single case of those pronouns. He says, If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Notice the terms here. We have elder, we have bishop, we have steward, obviously being related. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Notice, he's been taught. And he's to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And Brother Chad, that is a solemn responsibility that is given in the charge of a man of God. That he must by sound doctrine be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Don't let yourself be backed down when you know you've got book, chapter, and verse proved one way after another, and you're on the side of God. This is the method of ordaining a man into the ministry. An ordained minister lays hands on and ordains another man who is able and called of God. The office of New Testament ministry began with Jesus Christ himself ordaining his apostles. We read of this in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Of where it says, "And he," that is Christ, "ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and do a number of other things," but eminently to send them forth to preach. Here is Christ ordaining his first ministers. These were particular ministers. They were his apostles. Those apostles are also called in the scripture elders. Just as I, as an elder, am to ordain a man to be an elder, those apostles were also elders. An example of this proof was given in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where Peter, as an apostle, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." That's all we need. There was an apostle who called himself an elder. All right, so an elder is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles were very special elders. There were 12 that Jesus called out in particular and named them apostles. Now, there were later 70 others whom he appointed, and notice the definition of ordain, to appoint a person to a charge, duty, or office. Hence, we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "And after these things the Lord appointed," or ordained, "other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. And he gave them instruction as to how to conduct themselves, what to preach." They were being sent out there to prepare men for Christ. Now, these were not apostles necessarily, but they were 70 others who were ordained, who were appointed to go out and preach. So this is the beginning of New Testament ministry. Christ ordains men to the work. And then they have a responsibility to go out there and do the work of ministers. And the New Testament shows the apostles in particular doing the work of elders, including, among other things, ordaining other elders. An elder has received a gift by prophecy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. As Paul writes to Timothy, who was given charge over the church at Ephesus, he said, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Here we have a giving of something. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee, and here's how, by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now the gift bestowed upon such a man is the office into which this brother will be anointed this day, as it were. And that is the office of pastor and teacher. For notice, they are described, or it is described, as a gift over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and verses 8 through 11, we read, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he gave," here's the giving, "and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers And again, the eminent work of a pastor is that he is to be apt to teach. He is a pastor, which is from the Latin pastorum, which means a giver or a feeder of sheep in particular. Paul says this gift is in thee by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. He says it was a gift by prophecy, and the word prophecy means divinely inspired utterance. Well, the book before us is God's divinely inspired utterance. And therefore, when Paul says that this gift is in thee, the gift of prophecy given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, what this is teaching is that by the prophecy of the Scripture, a potential elder is identified, for the Scripture gives the criteria which would show that he is in fact a called man of God. And it also shows what must be done to such a one who is called. He needs to be ordained. When there is a work that needs a ministry or needs a minister, and there's a man that is fit for the job, hands need to be laid on that man and he be sent forth to preach. Now, if you had noticed back there in Titus chapter 1, I drew your attention to the singular case of the pronouns that were used. Because that set of verses in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, shows that a single elder can ordain another man. It's interesting that Paul takes the credit for the ordination of Timothy, who was his very special son in the faith. Remember, he had said in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." That same man said in 2 Timothy 1:6, writing to the same individual, he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." My hands. That the gift was in him by the putting on of Paul's hands. As Paul had told Titus, "As I ordain thee, you can ordain others." We read in Acts chapter 16 a little more information about Timothy. It's a great name. I like the name. We read in verses 1 through 3, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Paul singled this man out and paid very due attention unto him, became his father in the ministry, as it were. Hence we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He writes to Corinth and he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And these are not unique occurrences. Elsewhere, Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, his son in the Lord. There was a very special relationship that Paul enjoyed with Timothy. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by the laying on of my hands." Paul ordained that man. Now, he had said in 1 Timothy 4:14 that this was something that was done by the presbytery, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But listen to the definition of presbytery, Oxford English Dictionary, primary definition. It means the office of a presbyter, and by the way, the word presbyter means an elder in the Christian church. That is what it is defined as. The office of a presbyter, eldership or priesthood. Notice, it's the office that is at issue here, not the number who were involved, but the office. So when Paul said that the gift is in thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and where he also said that it is in thee by the laying on of my hands, there is no conflict. Paul had the office of a presbyter as an elder, and therefore he ordained Timothy. It was by the laying on of his hands, and therefore was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, which is the office of an elder. You see, if one has the office of a presbyter, he has what is needed to confer that office upon another. And you know, this accords with a fact that is brought up at various places in the Scripture. One of them is over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, and that is that a single steward may rule his Lord's house. You don't have to have a house full of pastors to rule a congregation. There may be situations where the congregation is huge that is required. But
that is not required in every case. In Luke chapter 12, we read in verse 42, and remember that the steward is another name for the office of the ministry, as Paul had written to Titus. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" A steward can be made ruler over his Lord's household. Well, the church of the living God is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and vice versa, depending on if you read the verse backwards like I did or read it forwards like it should be read. 1 Timothy 3:15. But the point is that the fact that a single elder can ordain another man agrees with the fact that a single elder can be the ruler over God's household, as a steward is a ruler over the Lord's household. Ordination may be performed by multiple elders. And you know, there's something that hit me in this last couple of weeks that brings us into this service here today. If we look at what is going on here today through the eyes of faith, through the way God looks at things, heaven is much more interested in what is going to happen here by his permission within the hour than any interest he could have ever shown or would ever show. In fact, his interest would have been in the opposite direction to the white smoke that came out of that tube over there in the Vatican. I was asked by a very friendly fellow as to whether or not there would be white smoke denoting the ordination here today. And I told him, not unless Pastor Mott's beard spontaneously combusts. I would have Ben come up and lead you in the door singing of the "Light My Fire," and then his beard would just like that. In Acts chapter 13, though, in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas were being ordained by the church at Antioch. And it says there, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So there it was done by many, by multiple, not just by one. All right, so it can be done by one, it can be done by a multiple. And whether ordination be by one or by multiple elders is irrelevant for what's really important here. And that is, it's the Holy Ghost that makes that man an overseer. And we already read the text in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. If a man is called according to the pattern of Scripture, if he is ordained according to the pattern of Scripture, whether it be by the laying on of the hands of one or the laying on of the hands of many, this applies universally. Where he said to those elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." It's the Holy Ghost that will make Chad an overseer. The Holy Ghost has instructed Chad inwardly and outwardly, with the law of God written in his heart and the Holy Scripture to confer with that. He has taught Chad through the ministry which God has given to the church. And the Word of God is preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And the Holy Ghost takes a hand in making you an overseer. Don't ever let that slip from your fingers, Chad, when you're ever challenged as to why you have this office. God made you an overseer. Now, I want you to note that if you were following carefully, there is a reasoning process here that demands this very formidable conclusion, and that is that you have to have faith in a preserved ministry outside of which there is no legitimate ordination. New Testament ministry began with Jesus Christ ordaining men into ministry who were told to go out and to ordain others, who were told to go out and ordain others, and therefore, you had better hope that there was a perpetuity of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the idea of a ministry just all of a sudden popping up like so many new strange gods and declaring itself to be a legitimate ministry does not wash. Ordination is performed by the laying on of hands with prayer. We've already seen indications of this, but I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. It says there, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed We'd already read earlier where Jesus ordained the 12 in Mark's account, Mark 3:14. You compare that with Luke's account in Luke chapter 6, and it says that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he ordained them the very next morning. Ordination needs to be attended with prayer. Prayer and fasting is most appropriate. Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is the pattern that God gives us in a New Testament ministry. In Acts chapter 6, we see the ordination of deacons to that work. And even when they were ordained, we find these elements. Acts chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6. The apostle said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Notice, here we have the laying on of hands, attended with prayer. As we've seen in Acts 13, we had fasting. These are appropriate to the ordination of a man of God. That it is something to be entered into with solemnity, with consideration, with prayer, with fasting. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of the laying on of hands as being one of the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." This is a foundational principle of gospel work. Now, the Bible has a lot of things to say about laying on of hands, and I explored a number of those things in this last week. And I put some thoughts together here that I would like to tie into the ordination of Chad Edward Wagner. The laying on of hands denoted or was associated with such things as a conferral of blessing. For example, in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 14. What I did was I went through the scripture and I examined places where the putting on of hands, the laying on of hands was mentioned. And I came up with a list of some interesting things. In Genesis 48 and verse 14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn." And what followed was the blessing there, which was given of the firstborn to Ephraim rather than Manasseh. So there we have something associated with the laying on of hands, the giving of a blessing, a conferral of a blessing. There is also a conferral of authority that is associated with the laying on of hands. In Deuteronomy 34, we have a text that compares with what we open the service with in Numbers chapter 27, where Joshua was to be set forth as a man who would rule the congregation. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. There we read, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now that, of course, was in fulfillment of what we had read in Numbers chapter 27, of where the Lord set Joshua apart from the crowd and told Moses to set that man as a sheep for the shepherd, to make him a leader, to give him the authority to lead Israel in, to lead Israel out. So notice we have here the concept of the conferral of authority upon someone by the laying on of hands. There was another thing that it referred to, and that was in the giving of mortal sentence, a sentence of death. In Leviticus chapter 24, hang in there, Chad, Just hang in there. There was a man who had blasphemed, and he was identified as a blasphemer and brought forward for judgment. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said in Leviticus 24:14, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and that all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and that all the congregation stone him. Now what this was a sentencing. And they were, by the laying on of their hands, giving him a death sentence in so doing. A mortal sentence. Sometimes the laying on of hands referred to something simply as a violent seizure of someone or an arrest. We have an example of this, and there are many. But here is one in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 3. The apostles had been preaching, the leaders of the people didn't like it. And they laid hands on, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. That is, they put them in prison. They locked them up. And you can find this again in Acts chapter 5, that they were laid hands on them and they put them in prison. And at times the wicked came to arrest Christ, and it says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but his time was not yet. There are many references like this, but notice the concept of an arrest. A sudden seizing of someone. There's also the idea of healing that is associated with the laying on of hands, and particularly so in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 16, may God give my voice grace to get through this. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, as he commissioned his apostles, he said, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And oftentimes we read in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts of where by the laying on of hands people were healed. All right, I think we're all very familiar with that idea. But notice healing is associated with it. There is also a giving of the Holy Ghost that was by the laying on of hands. And in this case, such as we have in Acts chapter 19, it was a demonstration of what was elsewhere called diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost was given various ways. In Acts chapter 19, we read in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And there's one other thing, and that is sometimes the laying on of hands was used when something was devoted unto God for sacrifice. And there are many references of this back in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, etc. But I will take you to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 15. Leviticus 4 and verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Before that thing was sacrificed, they laid their hands on it. And then they killed it. Now these elements which we have considered find a correspondence, although it is a limited one, with the ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, we had seen in Genesis 48 and verse 14 that laying on of hands was associated with a conferral of blessing. When a man is put into this work, he is put into this work and given a blessed gospel from a blessed God to bless God's people. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. Paul says simply, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice there was something that was committed to Paul's trust. It was given him by the blessed God. The gospel was committed to his trust. And this is what he's telling Timothy is being committed into his hands. The very same thing. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. Peter is preaching to his own countrymen. And he's preaching the gospel. The gospel of a resurrected Savior. That the Messiah had come and had shed his blood for the remission of sins. And he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Suffice it to say that the blessed God has committed a blessing gospel to the minister of Jesus Christ that preaches Jesus Christ to the people to turn them away from their iniquities and to show them the only source of relief, Christ himself. We had seen that the laying on of hands sometimes indicated the conferral of authority from one to another. And it is no less true when it comes to the ordaining of a man of God, because not only is the gift of an office given such a man, but there is also with that a rule, an authority. Hence we read things like this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where he says unto the believers, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Elsewhere we read, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. There is a rule that comes with the laying on of hands, a conferral of authority. Then there was that business of giving a mortal sentence of when they laid hands on that blasphemer, and a mortal sentence was given when they laid their hands on him. Well, it may be observed that gospel ministers may well have the sentence of death in themselves. Hence we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, where Paul as a minister said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves by the laying on of hands, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And see this again, if you will, in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 11. He's talking about the things that he had suffered as a minister of Christ. And he said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It is incumbent upon the minister above all others that he be faithful unto death, that his job may well require of him his life. And it will certainly require of him the mortification or the putting to death of whatever influences and urges are getting in the way of successful gospel ministry. In other words, the sentence of death may well be there. As we had seen that the laying on of hands sometimes denoted an arrest, it may be said of gospel ministers like Paul that they may be arrested by Christ, stopped in their tracks and arrested from a lifelong plunge into folly and danger, from disobedience to obedience. And in so doing, sometimes be put in situations where the world in which they minister will not be their friend, and they will, like those apostles, end up in prisons, end up in chains. I think we're all familiar with the case of the apostle Paul, who was the chief persecutor of the saints. And he was on the way to persecute a few more when the Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, that's enough of that nonsense. That's my paraphrase. That's the NTV version. So he was arrested. And that man was later arrested by the civil authority for doing what Christ arrested him to do, to preach the word. And you know, that man never referred to himself as just a prisoner, but the prisoner of Christ, the prisoner of the Lord. He wasn't just locked up as a common criminal. He was a prisoner for Christ's sake. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Chapter 3 of the same epistle, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and he says this in other places as well. So yes, there may be an arrest. There has been arrest. Chad, you were arrested from a lifelong of flannel graph religion and snapped to attention, seized by Christ, and plunged into a situation which cost you dearly, personally and spiritually. And I maintain that that is one of the fundamental reasons that you're here this day, is because God saw something in the making that needed to be called out. We'd also seen, that the laying on of hands was sometimes associated with healing. And brother, when you preach the gospel, you're preaching something that heals brokenhearted people. And it was ordained by Christ himself according to the prophecy of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal," heal the brokenhearted, "to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." There's healing in this ministry which God gives his ministers. They declare Jesus Christ, who hung upon that cross for sinners who deserve no mercy, and yet they received it. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where he says of Christ, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." A gospel ministry is a ministry of healing. It declares ultimate healing from Christ, and it's for the healing of the brokenhearted who hunger and thirst after righteousness and know they're inadequate to measure up. So there's another aspect of the laying on of hands. We'd also seen that the laying on of hands was sometimes in reference to a giving of the Holy Ghost. They laid hands and gave the Holy Ghost. Well, we'd already seen earlier that as touching a man being fitted for the office, God prepares him. And putting him in the office, the Holy Ghost makes him an overseer. And we'd already noted, what is his job in that office? To preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That the Holy Ghost makes you an overseer. And he expects his word to be preached from this book so that he is preached when you're standing in front of God's people. And then there was this last thing that we had seen back there in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 15, and that is sometimes the laying on of hands was in reference to the devotion of something to God for sacrifice. Now, there were very many sacrifices under the law economy. Some of those sacrifices were what were called devoted sacrifices. The worshiper or the priest was to not partake of them. They were solely for the Lord. They were to be devoted unto the Lord and not to be redeemed. In the laying on of hands, Chad, you were essentially being devoted to God as a living sacrifice. And Christian ministry of general is said to be thus in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul would say this to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that epistle and verse 17, Philippians 2:17. He said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now, I would like to personalize this last point I've just made. When that priest and or that worshiper laid his hands upon that animal to devote it to the Lord, he was giving it to God. He was resigning any interest that he had in it because it now belonged to the Lord. It was for God. You have been a faithful church member, a very faithful son in the ministry. I can say with 100% assurance that you have labored as a son with the Father. And we're all going to miss you. But you're devoted to God now. And my interest in you must take a back seat to God's interest in you. I am making you a living sacrifice this day. And there's a sacrifice on my part, I want to tell you. Now, there's one other aspect to the laying on of hands here. Christ's ministers sometimes get put in situations where they don't know which way to turn. Even the apostle faced those situations, perplexed, he would call it. And to allay their fear, Christ's ministers have the assurance that his hand is upon them. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus Christ appears to John the Apostle. And John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." You're to be made a minister of Jesus Christ this day, and there will be times when you will have no one other than Jesus Christ and his promises that his hand is upon you for good. And therefore, fear not. In Isaiah chapter 41, we read there in verse 10 of that chapter the following words. Where the Lord said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." His right hand is upon you. One of the things that he will do for you is that he will defend your cause when you are standing with him. And he leaves every servant of the Lord with this solemn promise in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. "That no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." His hand is upon you. This is a short treatment of the doctrine of the laying on of hands, by which a man is to be put into the ministry of Jesus Christ. At this point, we are going to have four ministers already ordained give Brother Chad a charge. And the way that we're going to do this is I'm first of all going to introduce what is to be happening here with the following statements. The word charge, and by the way, you will find this in Paul's writings to Timothy, where on at least four specific occasions he charges Timothy with duty, with warning, what he should do, what he should avoid. The word charge in its verb form means to load heavily, to burden. I've already filled you in on the details of this, Chad, but there's about to be a burden put upon you. Preeminently, this book. And this is one of the reasons why some of the prophets called it the burden of the word of the Lord. It also means to deliver an official or formal instruction or exhortation to. And that's what we intend to do. In its noun form, specifically, it is an official instruction or admonition given by a judge to a jury, by a bishop or archdeacon to his clergy, or by a member of a presbytery or senior ministry to a young minister at his ordination. That definition is actually subordinate to the primary definition in Oxford English Dictionary, where it is considered as a noun. And it is under that subheading where I am about to read that definition that I just read is found. Listen to this. In that section, its primary definition is a load of trouble, expense, responsibility, blame, etc. I hate to break it to you, but the dictionary is very accurate on this point. You'll be a very responsible man because you'll be held responsible for everything that goes wrong. You will be expended of your time and of your money. Paul rejoiced that he would be spent for the sake of his saints. There'll be a load of trouble. This is the burden of the word and of the ministry. And there will be blame, not from God, except in those days when you forget who you're serving. But you'll find blame laid on you from others. This is all part of the package. Again, there are four places in which the Apostle Paul gave Timothy specific charge concerning his work as a minister of the gospel. And I'm going to call in order the following elders to give Brother Chad a charge. And I would like, Chad, you to come forward and to stand here. And then one by one, each of the elders, of which all I would like to come forward at the same time, are going to charge you. So Elder Gerald, Elder Mott, and Elder Yonker, please come forward. and you get ready to fend off these arrows or absorb them. Brother Phil, I would like you first, please.
Chad, as a fellow pastor, actually with the least experience amongst these my esteemed brethren, I thought I would give you my 5 minutes worth of advice from my own experience in the ministry with the hope that it might be of some use to you should you experience the same circumstances in your ministry as I have, which is more likely than not. And my charge to you comes in the form of a warning. As I was told by my father in the ministry, Brother Mott, and found to be true, the preaching is the easy part of this job. The people part is the difficult part. And even with the scripture to guide us, as Brother Tim spoke of, there are not always clear and obvious answers to all the difficulties that you will face in this calling. Now from this point on, as God wills, you are going to be overseeing and pastoring a group of people with problems, with hang-up, with baggage, and in various stages of spiritual growth, and hoping the Lord will add to their number, which means more problems and baggage, etc. But that is part of the job, and if you can't handle it, you're not fit for the job. We spoke of the title of overseer, which is going to be yours shortly, and it's a title that addresses your responsibility to oversee and feed the church over which the Holy Ghost has made you the overseer. And another title you will wear is pastor, which speaks of being a shepherd, one that has the care of sheep, a flock of sheep. And not only do you have the care, but you must care for them to the point that you would be willing to give your life for the sheep, even as our great shepherd says of himself there in John 10, he being the best example of a good shepherd. And if you recall, Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he spoke of them as being dear unto him. There is that emotion very much involved in this, because good pastors care deeply for their flock and have their best interest in heart according to the scriptures. In Hebrews 13:17, even though it's addressed to believers, instructing them to obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And why? For they, as pastors, watch for the souls of their flock. So you're going to be watching over the souls of this flock and give account to them. So you not only care, not only oversee, but you're watching, which implies being attentive to the flocks and the state of their souls, as well as guarding them to the best of your ability from false teachers, this evil world, the assaults of the devil, and sometimes, most of all, from themselves. And we do this by being observant of the state of our flocks, by preaching good doctrine, by teaching them publicly and privately, by exhorting them to godly behavior in all areas of their lives, by praying for them, by being a good example for them, as Paul instructs in word, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And many hopefully will heed and submit themselves to your pastoring and teaching and that example and grow thereby. You know, would that all of God's churches be like the Bereans that received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily and then applied it, as I'm sure those Bereans did, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. Now, this makes a pastor's heart rejoice, doesn't it, pastors, when you see evidence of this? But sometimes there are those that just don't seem to grow, that don't seem to change the things that need changing, no matter what you teach, how you counsel, or what you try, or how much you get down on your face and pray. And as a pastor, you want to see growth, because that's the pattern there given us in Ephesians 4. So you care for these people. You seek their best, but your best efforts just seem to be wasted. And you might get a little encouragement from time to time, but then it's back to that same old pattern. And here's the danger. You can begin to obsess over these types of people. I have. You do care for them, That's part of what you are. And they can become the focus of too many of your thoughts in your precious middle time and cause you to lose sleep as you lay there and ponder their behavior and what you can do. And then you'll find that more and more of your sermons are being addressed to them with no significant results, and you might counsel them repeatedly with no real results. And it can consume you trying to figure out how to fix these people and how to get them to change and show some real spiritual growth. Then you might begin to question your own competence as a pastor, you know, ignoring the fruits of your ministry in others while you focus on the lack of fruit in these people. And in obsessing over these, you can end up neglecting those who are growing. Excuse me. And who are receiving that word with all readiness of mind, who are applying that teaching with some measure in their life. So you can get so preoccupied with the non-growers that you end up neglecting the needs of those that are growing. It is, I believe, a trap of the devil to weaken us in our ministries, to sap our energy and focus from where it should be directed. It's a solution, of course, to keep in view your own limits and responsibility for God. You can't fix people that don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change, or possibly can't change, which you might be dealing with. As one man said, you got to have the want to change. You know, and sometimes these people don't even think they have a problem, even though it's glaringly obvious to others. How true is that, huh? You can preach at them all you want. They probably won't even realize that you're preaching to them. So we are to preach the word. We're to teach the whole counsel of God. We are to teach those under our ministry their responsibility to repent of any ungodliness and to obey the truth in all areas of their lives. And if we do this, we are free from any guilt regarding them, even if we still have a desire to see them change. Not all will. So as much as we care about those under our ministries, it is the Spirit of God that convicts men of sin. It's not our work. As much as we might want to help fix those that need fixing, it is God that gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, as well as the grace to change. So teach the truth and leave the fixing to God. So as much as you might care for those folks such as I described, you cannot let them control your life or your ministry, which can happen very easily if you start obsessing over them. So put your best efforts where you see fruit and towards those that obey and submit to your teaching from the Word of God, and just leave the others to God.
I'm going to give you a few brief verses I think will be very helpful, because they contain the gist of everything we're trying to tell you. I'm going to start with 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thee in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I'm not going to go over every word in that passage, but I want to emphasize, preach the word. Sometimes we preach ideas and philosophies and considerations, but they should all be centered around the word. But the core of any man's ministry, if he's called of God, should be to expound the word of God. Because God himself has designed that word, as I shall show you in a minute, to fit into the hearts of his people. It will resound in their hearts, and that's why you can't fix some of them. They aren't his people. There are two kind of folks that visit churches, those that are pretending and those that are serious. Therefore, there are two kind of church members, those that are pretending and those that are serious. You can only feed the serious. So you want to preach the word. And that word is to be preached instant, in season, and out of season. That simply means you're to be ready. Obviously, if you come to church, you're going to talk with folks and sit down and chit-chat afterward. You're ready to talk. But sometimes, you're standing on the street corner and somebody comes up with some metaphysical question about God out of nowhere. Well, wherever you're headed, whatever you're going to do, forget it and give them the next 20 or 30 minutes if that's what it takes. You never know. You never know. Be instant in season and out of season. Now you got to reprove. Reprove means to show somebody they did something wrong. People don't like that. You've got to rebuke them. Sometimes you got to not only tell them what they did wrong, but like Gibbs in the movie, you got to slap Tony upside the head. They don't like that either. You've got to exhort. You've got to really motivate and encourage them to do better. And all of these things, whether it's reproving, slapping them upside the head in rebuke, or exhorting, it's done with all long-suffering. Which means even if you're pushed to the point of frustration to have to do these things, there's a lot more that you just need to let go. Only slap Tony upside the head once. Don't punch him upside the head four or five times. See? And you not only do it with long-suffering, but you do it with doctrine. Systematic teaching and instruction from the Word. And the people that are serious about church, whether they're visitors or members, will listen. Another passage I would like to call to your mind in passing is found in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, because this shows us a bigger picture of how you do this preaching of the word with instruction. And it says here, and this, by the way, there were three men in the group of teachers that were teaching here that wrote scripture, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah. So here were three called men of God. This is the way they taught. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and that word distinctly means spreading out. In other words, he took it word by word, phrase by phrase. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. Hebrew does not have what we would call the demonstrative singular in English. The sense is demonstrative singular. But what they do have, and it's used repeatedly in Scripture, is they will use the masculine singular as a demonstrative singular. That's a characteristic of Hebrew. So when he says, give the sense, that emphasizes the fact that all words in all languages may have many senses, but almost all words in any language have one primary meaning. All of the others, like petals of a flower, have grown out of that central core. But that central core is the meaning that word was invented to express. And when he says they gave the sense, you build on that primary meaning. Now sometimes the primary meaning, the way God has designed things, won't make much sense. It'll seem ridiculous and it may even be obviously wrong. In that case, you go to other verses in the Bible, taken in their primary senses, to find which secondary sense applies. You don't just pick it at random because there's 25 in here and I like number 17. You don't do it that way. You filter it through the Word. You let God's Word pick the secondary meaning you need because God designed it that way. That's why it's called the book of the law of God. And so you give these sense and thus cause them to understand the reading. That's it in a nutshell. That's everything we try to do in one sentence. Down in verse 12, it says, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth after this meeting was over. Not because it was so long, but for another reason. Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I know these people, many of them, very well. Some of them are strangers I just met on this trip. But I know many of these people very well, for Tim and I talked to them and reasoned with them and answered their questions for days, and then had the pleasure to baptize them into this church. They were happy when they finally saw what the Word of God taught. They knew it, and they could prove it, and they went out and did it for others. And that's why some of these other people are here. That's the effect it has. The serious people will rejoice in being taught the Word of God. There's another passage that's very helpful when we consider these things. I want to make sure I don't leave one out. And that is, wherefore lay up, this is James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This word contains in it the thought that I've been developing from the first passage, and that is that there's some people whose hearts are socketed to receive the insert of the Word of God. Receive the engrafted word. There are three words in Scripture for word in the New Testament. There's logos, which is also the name of Christ, his royal name, his godly name, which means the conceptual or rational or logical word. It's the idea you're trying to carry across in rhema, the spoken word, or graphe, the written word. So those are the three words. I like to refer to them as the word of the word in the word. See, I missed one. All right, the word of the word in the word. All right, so you've got the logos, the rhema, the spoken word of the logos, the living word, in the graphe, the written word. Not only is God delivered his word in this way, but when he forms his children and brings them into existence, and most especially at the moment when he does what's called regeneration, for except for Adam and Eve, all of his children were born in sin. And we have to be first gathered out of that sin and made alive. When God regenerates his children, he puts a capacity in them to do two things: to receive that word when it's declared to them and recognize it, and then to be so motivated by it that, like a sprouting plot for a potted plant, it sprouts the seed and begins to grow it into a full-blown flower. And that's what the lives of God's people, when properly taught, will do. They'll show forth the living word of God in their very lives, the way they love each other, the way they speak to people, the way they raise their children. And so you receive with meekness the engrafted words which is able to save your souls. It's in them. The socket's in them, and when the preaching of the word comes, it drops into that socket and fits, and they recognize the fit. They feel the fit. It's just like people hungry for it, like a newborn baby cries when it's brought to his mama. So you see people in several places in the New Testament touched with the Word of God in such a way they came alive to want to do and serve, and they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that's what the engrafted Word teaches them. It shows them and teaches them what to do under the continual guidance of a pastor. That's the gist of practical godliness, of what we would call time salvation. And finally, I'd like to leave this idea in your mind about these things we've said, because we've only looked at four passages of Scripture, but this is the gist of all of it. There was an angel that gave a great deal of revelation, which is where the book came from, to John, the book of Revelation. And John records this in Revelation 19:9, and he said unto me, that angel, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." They're true because God doesn't waste his time with lies. there's another fellow that writes a lot of Bibles, and there's no truth in him at all. Secondly, these are the true sayings of the Lord. The Greek word there is logoi, or logos. These are the true logos, or words of God. And then finally, God is theos. Logos means, as I said, the study, the idea, the concept, the reasoning. And then theos is God. So we have the logos of theos, which is theology. There's a true theology, and it comes out of these words. Every other one in the universe is a devil's lie. But they look so much alike sometimes you have to rub your eyes to get the focus. But these are the true sayings of God. Preach the word, son. Preach the word.
If anybody have a match, we'll produce some white smoke. Well, if we can't do that, we'll get as close to it as we can. Habemus pastorem. We have a pastor. And we really do. They don't. My charge to you, 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The word endure means to last, to suffer continuously, to undergo, to bear, to sustain continuous pain, opposition, hardship, or annoyance. Properly to undergo without succumbing or giving way. The word hardness means the quality or condition of being hard, difficulty of penetration, solution, apprehension, performance, endurance, inflexibility, rigidity, stiffness, harshness, rigor, severity, cruelty, obduracy, obstinacy, hardiness. And you'll encounter all of that in your ministry. I went through a very difficult problem in my ministry back in 1987, one of the worst I've ever had to deal with. It eventuated about 3 years later in a division in our congregation. And it was one of those problems that was very difficult to understand, very difficult to get a handle on it. And I was just doing the best I could with it at the time with what I had. And after it was all over and everything finally settled down, I gave a lot of thought to that thing and looked back on it and I said, well, there was one thing that I could say that I did in all of that, and that is that I endured it. Because there were times, I can honestly tell you, I wanted to give up. That I thought the Lord had put something on me that was bigger than I was, and that He was... I remember telling Him one time, look, Lord, if it's Your point to prove I'm incompetent and can't do this job, why don't You just smash me right now and get it over with? And the Lord comforted me on that night. I remember it vividly. But a big part of this job, Chad, is just hanging in there. And it's not always going to be easy. Answers are not only always going to be easy. You're going to have problems that are going to be difficult to solve. I wish the Lord would give me the ones that I know what to do about it, you know, that are easy. But that's not the way it works. That's not how we grow. You endure hardness. Now, there's one thing that I think, Chad, if you can learn to accept this up front, and this has been a very difficult lesson for me because I'm a perfectionist by nature. If I do it, I want to do it perfectly. I'm 110%er. That's my personality. And one thing, though, the sooner you can learn to accept this and just make your peace with it and deal with it, the better off you're going to be. And this is something you're going to have to endure. This ties right in with it. And that is accept that you are imperfect and your people are imperfect. And you need to deal with reality as opposed to the dream of what your ministry might be. Because I can tell you right now, whatever dreams you have of whatever your ministry in Minnesota is going to be, it's not going to turn out like you dream it to be. You are not going to preach perfect sermons. You're going to have to live with the fact that you don't. You're going to overlook this or misstate this or get it backwards or whatever. You just have to live with that. And here's one of the things you're going to have to endure. All these preachers know what I'm talking about. The sermons that you plan, that you are so sure, are going to do the most good for this particular person that needs it so much, and you're going to get there, and they're not going to be there. They're going to be sick or on a vacation. And then you're going to have to endure the anger you're going to feel and frustration, And you know what you'll find yourself doing? Preaching to the people that are, preaching to the person that's not there, to the people that are there. Venting yourself. It happens. Or maybe that person is there, and you're up there preaching your heart out, and they're sleeping through it. And I'll tell you this, you're not going to make perfect decisions. You're going to be put in situations where the best, you're just going to have to make the best decision you can make with the information you have at the time. And it's like you heard me say in my sermon last Sunday, I can go back and look over the situation again and think, you know, if I knew, if I'd known then what I know now, I would have done this, this, this differently. But I didn't know then what I know now. And so you can't beat up on yourself. You do the best you can with what you have at the time. More any man cannot do, and God's very merciful to that. But what you don't want to do is, because you're afraid of making a mistake, making no decision at all. That doesn't work. And understand this. I went to a Bill Gothard seminar years ago. He used to do these minister seminars. For all I know, they may still do them. And if you ate the chicken and threw away the bones, you could get a lot of good out of it. Only thing is it got to be more bone than chicken as the years went by. But anyway, back when there was some meat on the bones, there was something he said in one of those seminars, and a whole section on it, never forgot it. It was about burnout. And he says, if you don't want to burn out, do not expect to bring all your people to full maturity. You try to bring them to all of them to full maturity, you will burn out. Be content to bring some. Always understand that all your people are not going to mature at the same rate. They don't have the capacity to do so. Jesus himself said, some bring forth 30-fold, some 60, some 100. They're not all 100-fold. And make your peace with that. Just do the best you can with what God gives you in sincerity and in the fear of God. More you cannot do. You will have enemies, Chad. And you know one of your greatest, you know who your greatest enemy is going to be? The man I'm looking at right now, Chad Wagner. And that's why we're told in Titus 1:7 that we must not be self-willed. This is not about fulfilling your agenda. These are not your chess pieces to move around on the board at your pleasure. These are the children of the living God. And you're going to have to keep Chad Wagner out of the way. This is about the Lord. It is not about you. And you always want to play to the gallery of heaven for the approval of heaven. That's what you want to play to. And your job, Chad, is to fulfill whatever ministry God gives you, however big, however small. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be faithful, not successful, faithful. If God gives you a ministry of a Joshua to take Israel into the promised land, fulfilling the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well then, thank God. But he may give you the ministry of a Jeremiah, which is to weep and lament while that very nation loses the land that God gave them because they didn't take care of it and didn't obey. But I can guarantee you Jeremiah will not go without his crown. You just be faithful with whatever ministry God gives you, and the Lord will give you the reward that's your due. Every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But do not measure your ministry by another man's. Because another man pastors a bigger church or baptizes more people or has more evangelistic opportunities. You don't measure your ministry by that. If Jeremiah had measured his ministry by Joshua's, he might have quit. God knows he wanted to. But he didn't. It's not wise to do that. You do the preaching God bids you where he bids you do it with whatever people he puts under your care. And I will tell you this. One of the greatest compliments that was ever paid to me one time was by one of my church members that said to me that I was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I have said this before and I will say it again. This office is the nearest like the office of the Son of God that exists on the face of this earth. Christ is the shepherd and bishop. We're making you a shepherd and a bishop today. He was a pastor, a teacher, an overseer. This office is the nearest like that of the Son of God that there is on this earth. And I am here to tell you that some dark and lonely times await you. And like your Lord, you will agonize in Gethsemane while those you minister to sleep and just don't understand. These two men here that I've trained and ordained to the ministry, I remember right after I ordained him and sent him down to Birmingham, I got a telephone call. He had a problem. He said, "Don't you dare die on me." This man has been there for me, a mentor for me in many a dark time. And your fellow soldiers are there for you. And they will understand. I've said it before. I say to all of you people out there, you can look at what we do and you can criticize and form all the opinions you want to. You don't sit on our side of the desk. I swear to you in the name of God, and these men will back me up, if you sat on our side of the desk, this thing would look way different than it does sitting on your side of the table. And just remember, we sat where you sit. You've never sat where we are. And you're about to sit there, brother, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I know those nights I have trembled. I have stayed awake. My stomach has churned. I know what it is to pick up that phone call, to have to confront somebody with something painful, and your stomach is churning, and then you bring something before the church. You don't know whether they're going to support you. Is this going to be what makes them? Is this going to be what breaks them? This is what's ahead of you. We understand. Profit from our experience and counsel who have gone before you. These men here have come to me at times with their troubles. I've walked through these men with these men through bloody hell. They've been through bloody hell. And they've been there for me too. And we will try to be there for you. You just do your job. You just be faithful, and God be with you, son.
Well, Wags, that has a very affectionate history to it. We have called this fellow Wags for a long time, and I'm not sure if that's appropriate after today. Maybe amongst us as ministers we could still do that. I don't know. In the last year and a half in particular, Chad, I have been over with you many times some of the fundamental things that you will have to be on guard for as a minister should God call you. That day has come. I want to exhort you today to remember that while you are a feeder of the sheep, you also have to feed yourself. And you'd be very jealous, therefore, of what time is taken from you when you can be in the Word. To take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Where Paul addressed those elders there in Acts chapter 20, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You've got to watch out for yourself as well. One of the things that I would encourage you to remember, as has already been mentioned, is that you are a pastor, you are a feeder of the sheep, you are to feed the flock of God. It is their interests that are foremost after Jesus Christ. As ministers, we're somewhere down the line. And I would put you on notice of something that was where a warning was given a few places in the Scripture, and it goes something like this. It was said in Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Yes, you have a duty to feed yourself. You have a duty to train yourself, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But be cautious about developing a ministry of where the one that you're feeding the most is you. We're called to feed the flock, to give them what they need. There are 1,000 topics which may stir our personal interest, where we may identify with something that we are really keen upon. But is it for ourselves that we are sent? It's not. It's for them. I warn you about being too cautious, about being led too far down the road to where you become a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and a sociologist, and whatever other ist there may be. Because you are first and foremost a man of God. And this book has more about the human mind and the human condition in it than all of the books that are in all the universities in all the world. With intense study, with time, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God will fit you to have more insight into the working of the mind and the heart than anyone else can give you. You see, you don't need to be an expert in all of the disciplines that the university says you should be an expert in. In all of the sciences, in all literature. But you'd better have your head screwed on straight about this book. Paul would write the Corinthians and say unto them that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I say this with great caution, that there is actually a risk in being too wise. I read where Solomon said, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" Be wise in this. This is going to be the book that will truly furnish you unto every good work. There's one other area of teaching and taking heed unto yourself that I would like to draw your attention to. And that is something that was said to the people of Israel by Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, and especially to the teachers of Israel, who considered themselves the expert in the law. They knew the book. And yet he said, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" It's a warning against hypocrisy. That the first convert in all of our ministry has to be us. And we stand much more credible in the eyes of those to whom we minister when we have convicted ourselves and made whatever changes need to be made. I guess what the sum of this is that when you feed with integrity of heart. Psalm 78:72 said of David, the sweet psalmist and shepherd of Israel, "So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." And I will add one more thing. You watch out for Pharisees. You're better off with a bunch of humbled publicans and harlots than you are with a thicket of Pharisees in the congregation. And I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about. That verse where Solomon said, "Be not righteous over much," I can tell you that some people get that idea that they're more holy, more righteous, more pristine than Jesus Christ himself. And don't let them get away with it. Patch up no inglorious peace with the likes of the Pharisees. You reason with them, you teach them, but when they become manifest for what they are and there's no change in them, then you start finding the hot buttons that are going to set them off until they are made or broken. And I know that sounds harsh, Chad, but I'm sorry to tell you that there is no other way. These two men stood with me in a church where one day there was a breath of fresh air that blew through that church when a whole thicket of problems blew out. And the church was reduced in number by, what, 26 or something in one day?
In one year, we lost a third of our membership.
And the church was better off for it. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying to go out there and tear down a church, but don't let the unsavory element that might be in a church tear you down and tear the church down with it. Brother Conrad can tell you about that. How that sometimes bending over backwards to save the flock, you lose the flock. Sometimes you got to cut your losses. This is my charge to you, among others that I've given you already. And at this point, gentlemen, Chad is going to give an answer to these charges and give also his resolve. Are you ready for that? And then we're going to lay hands on you shortly thereafter. Take your seats, please, gentlemen.
Before I start my prepared comments, I just want to express my gratitude to these men here who have come to give me a charge. I greatly appreciate what they've told me and their friendship and their fellowship and the fact that they're going to be here for me in the future. But I most especially want to thank my pastor, Pastor Boffy, for training me, for converting me, for bringing me up in the ministry, helping me to grow and to mature, by showing me by precept and by example what a real minister should be. I think the world of him. He's not just my pastor, he's my dear friend. I remember the first time I met Tim was in a basement of a friend of mine in Pennsylvania. I wasn't converted yet, but I met him, and I remember walking away from that night saying and telling others that I had never met a man that knew the scripture like that man did. Never. Didn't agree with him on everything at the time, but I never met a man that knew the scripture like him, and I have aspired to have that same amount of knowledge. So I want to get into my prepared comments. I prepared these before I received these charges, obviously, so I'm not going to answer everything that was said. I'm not sufficient for this calling. I'm not sufficient to be a preacher. I was telling my brother yesterday that I was going to make some comments, and the first comment that I was going to make was the fact that I'm insufficient to be a preacher. I'm insufficient to do this work. And that due to my nervousness, I would probably spend the next 15 minutes demonstrating that fact. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, he was speaking of preachers of the gospel, preaching the gospel, how we're a sweet savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto others. But nevertheless, God is glorified. And he said at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one is sufficient for these things. No one is sufficient in and of himself to be a preacher of the gospel. And I'm certainly no different. If the chiefest of apostles was not sufficient, then I certainly am not. God puts this treasure of the office of the ministry, he puts it in earthen vessels, that the glory might all be his. Look in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, one chapter over to the right, two chapters over. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels. This God puts this gift in clay pieces of pottery. And sometimes that pottery hasn't been in the kiln long enough, and it hasn't been burned and cured long enough, and it's porous and it leaks and there's cracks in it. But that's what God does. He puts this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that God can see a man, or that men can see a man doing the work of God and realize that God chose that man because God was going to make him a minister. And that he can see clearly that that man is not sufficient. And my church, my future church, you guys here in my future church will recognize that. They will easily be able to see in me an insufficient man, but know that God has given me this office, and by God's grace, I'll be able to do it. You see, if I'm going to have sufficiency to do this work, it's going to be because my sufficiency is of God, who has made me an able minister. In 2 Corinthians 3, back one chapter, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, not that we have sufficiency of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Our sufficiency is of God. My sufficiency is of God, because he has made me an able minister. He's given me the ability to do the work. Sufficiency, primarily a sufficient means, or wealth, ability or competence to meet pecuniary obligations. See, sufficiency is ability and competence. I will freely admit, I am incompetent for this work. I am not sufficient. I do not have the ability in and of myself. And I'm not saying these things to sound like I'm just making pious platitudes. If you could be alone with me in my apartment and you could bottle up all the tears that I've cried, you would know that I'm being serious when I say that I am not sufficient for this task. Sufficient is of a quality, a quantity, extent or scope adequate to a certain purpose or object. It's adequacy. I'm not adequate. We see sufficiency is defined as ability. An ability is suitableness, fitness, or aptitude. I'm not fit for this work. I'm not suitable for it. But God makes men able ministers, and that's my hope. The Word of God is all that a minister needs to be a good minister. The world tells us otherwise. go to seminaries and Bible colleges and they tell you you need to know how to manage the music program and manage all these different programs and be a psychiatrist and everything else. But the Word of God is all we really need. Look in 2 Timothy 3:16. And if anybody's ever heard me sing, you'd be happy that I'm not the music minister.
Where are you going? You're going needs all the help they can get. Yeah.
You got that right, brother. I went up there one time, picked a song that I thought everybody would know. Turns out, because we sing it here all the time, nobody knew it, and I sang a solo for the first two verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." That says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect. The Scripture in and of itself is enough to make the man of God perfect. Nothing else. Perfect is thoroughly made, formed, done, performed, carried out, accomplished. It's fully accomplished, thoroughly versed, trained, skilled, or conversant, completely prepared, made ready. Some people, if I tell them that I've been ordained, they'd say, "Where did you get your training? Where did you go to college?" Right here. It says to be perfect is to be fully, is to be thoroughly versed, trained, skilled, conversant. I was trained by my pastor, who was trained by that pastor, who was ultimately, we're all trained by the Word of God. Throughly is fully, completely, perfectly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, completely furnished, perfectly furnished. And furnished is provided or stocked with something material or immaterial. We furnish a house, we stock it with what it needs, right? The Scripture makes the man of God perfect and completely stocks him with everything he needs. Right here, all I have is this book. That's all I have and that's all I need. Now my resolve, by God's grace and help, I will endeavor to build my ministry solely upon the foundation of the Word of God. With this book, with God's help, I will study the Scriptures to show myself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's by God's help, that's what I intend to do, to study, to work hard, to show myself approved. I will give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Jump up to verse 12. This is another thing that I intend to do. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit and faith, in purity." I won't let anybody despise my youth. I preached on that just recently. And I think that probably one of the most frightening things here is this bit about being an example to the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith. I will do my best to be an example. And that's a weighty responsibility if you think about it. Put yourself in front of a group of people when they're looking at you to be the example, when they're watching you and they say, "Well, if he did it, then I can do it." Think about that. I know I do all the time. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I plan to spend as much time as I can, especially while I'm young and single and have the time, in reading. Reading the Word, in exhorting the brethren in the church, and to doctrine. Spending time learning the doctrine, learning it better, knowing it inside and out, so that I can answer the questions, that I can dissolve the doubts, that I can exhort the gainsayers. I will meditate in the Scriptures and give myself wholly to them." Verse 15, meditate upon these things. It means to think, to muse, to ponder. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Wholly, that's completely, entirely. I will give myself entirely to this. Like I said, I'm not married. I don't have children. I don't have other people to take care of. I have my church, my new church, I will have to take care of. And I will give myself wholly. The time that I won't have to spend doing other things, I can spend in this Word, giving myself wholly to it. I will take heed unto myself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. Verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I know a lot of these verses these men charged me with. I will take heed. That means I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to watch myself. I'm going to take heed to the doctrine. I'm going to continue in it. In doing this, I'll save myself and them that hear thee. Do you think that this salvation here might be something other than eternal? Am I going to give myself eternal life by taking heed to the doctrine? I would hope that I already have it. If I don't, well, I'm in trouble. This salvation, obviously, is something other than eternal salvation. I think anybody could see. Compare that with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul wrote to Timothy, telling him to pay attention to these things that he's learned of him. Now, this Timothy tells me to pay attention to the things that I've learned of him, that he learned from Paul. He learned from the Scripture. I'm going to hold fast the form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That's that gospel that was committed to Paul, that he committed to Timothy, that he told other to commit unto other men who can teach others, and on down the line, and here we have it right here till today. It's going to be committed to me with the laying on of hands. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. I'm going to pay attention to the form of the words. I'm going to pay attention to how they're laid out on the page, how the sentences and paragraphs are made up, the construction of it, the form of sound words. Because the doctrine's in the grammar, as I've been taught so many times. I'm going to hold fast the faithful word as I have been taught. Look in Titus 1 and verse 9. This is instruction from Paul to Titus, a man whom he had ordained. And he's telling him, when you ordain another man, this is what this man must do. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I have to hold fast this faithful word which I have been taught. To remember what I've been taught. And to anything that I have been taught that accords with this word, hold it fast and not let it go. We read in Proverbs, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go. Hold on to it. I'm going to preach the word, as Brother Conrad said. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, exhort, rebuke. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 2. It says, preach the word, be instant, that is urgent, in season, when they want to hear it, when they're happy to hear it, out of season, when they don't want to hear it, when they don't want to hear what you have to say. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, as Brother Ben said. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. That's what I want to do. And lastly, which I added early this morning, is I'm going to be faithful, and I forget who said that, but in stewards are supposed to be faithful. Look in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. As we saw there in Titus, a minister is called a steward. It's the same thing. Paul says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's my goal. It's my hope that I'll be faithful. No matter what. No matter what happens up there, like I think it was Pastor Mott said, whether it's ends up being a large congregation or a small congregation, I want to be faithful. I just want to hear in the last day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And the guy with the one talent or the two talents or the 10 talents gets the same commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to do. Now I've told you what I want to do. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. Pray for me, brethren. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Pray for me, brethren, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Well, the way I look at it is if the Apostle Paul, the chiefest of apostles, needed prayer from the brethren, then I certainly need it. So pray for me if you would. Thank you for your time.
In just a moment, Elder Ben Mott and myself are to lay hands on Brother Chad to formally ordain him into the office of the ministry. As I'd mentioned at a couple of points in the message that I delivered, ordination may be done by one or by multiple elders. And originally, I was going to be the one who ordained Brother Chad. But over the last year, we had discussed the ramifications of ministry and all that is involved, and Chad had expressed an interest in having Brother Ben participate, and that's why Brother Ben is here today to participate in this ordination. This is a concession to Brother Chad, and I'm wholeheartedly endorsing it. I'm very honored to have Ben working with us in this great regard. Chad, you will, from this day and forward, be made a man of God. It's a rare term that is used in the Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in accord with the prayer that has been already lifted up, and with the one which is currently in our hearts, may thou, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation that is in Minneapolis, who may go out before them, and go in before them and lead them out and bring them in, that that congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. And we trust that according to your promise that the Holy Ghost shall make this man an overseer, and these people receive him as the same. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. And amen. Brother Chad, I would like you to come forward, and I would like to make this announcement that at this point, if anyone does want to take pictures of the laying on of hands, you are welcome to do so. Chad, I want you to be standing right here, and Brother Ben, should we just move back a bit? According to the prophecy of the Scripture, this day we lay hands on you to ordain you into the ministry of Jesus Christ. But thou, O man of God, be ever blessed and perform that work.
Brother and Elder Chad Wagner. Brother Phil, I would like you to offer a prayer of thanksgiving for this new laborer for God's fields. Come on up here, brother.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, and Lord of the harvest, we thank Thee for this blessed time which is an answer to prayer. But Heavenly Father, and Thy dear Son, the Shepherd of the sheep, we also thank Thee because this is evidence of Thy compassion unto us. As it is said of our Lord in Matthew 9, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And then said He unto His disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. Yes. And Lord, this is truly an answer to prayer, for which we give Thee thanks as fellow laborers, for which Tim gives Thee thanks as a man that You have raised for him to train, and for which the church to which he is going gives thanks, that they have a man given to them as a gift of God and as a from a compassionate Savior. We thank Thee again in the name of our dear Savior. Amen.
Amen. I present unto you Elder Chad Edward Wagner. Thank you, Matthew. Remain standing for the benediction, please. And with this benediction, we will also give thanks for the food, which is served immediately between 12:30 and 1:30 in the next room. I will give you the benediction of the Apostle from 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And our God in heaven, we humbly ask that You would bless the food which You have provided, give us nutrition, nourishment, and strength from it, and may all that is said and done from this point and forward yet be glorious in Thy sight through Jesus Christ, in whose name we've asked it, and amen. And we are dismissed.